Hello, welcome to our second sermon for today from Glen Cullen Baptist Church. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We are on sermon number 4 of our series titled Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. Let me say that again. We're in the series titled Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. And we're on sermon number 4, which I'm calling Marriage, Sin, and the Curse. What an encouraging title going in. But this is part of God's truth that we need to understand and understand well if we're going to grow up in all things into Christ, including in our marriages. Last week we saw how marriage, well, we saw the big picture, the greater reality of God's relationship with his covenant people, which marriage was made to picture. First of all, God's covenant relationship with national Israel in the Old Testament, and now God's new covenant relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. Marriage was made to picture ultimately that one flesh relationship found in Genesis 2 between Adam and Eve was made to picture Jesus' union with his bride, the Church, according to Ephesians 5, for instance. But what went wrong? We are created in God's image to be finite pictures of him. Our marriages are likewise intended to reflect truths about his relationship to his people. What went wrong? To answer that question, we need to carefully examine the Bible's account of our fall, the fall of our race, and then compare marriage before and after that event. First of all, marriage before sin. Marriage before sin. Genesis 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Notice first, as we view marriage before sin, notice first, in verses 21 and 22, God's design and favor. As we see marriage before sin, before the fall into sin and the curse resulting from that, we see that marriage predated sin, human sin, and marriage was thus God's good design and was an aspect of his favor. It says the Lord God is the one who caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Marriage is God's idea, originally. It is his design. He's the one who created a woman to be with the first man. He had seen, as we saw earlier in Genesis 2, that it was not good that the man should be alone. And so God made something that was very good for the man, someone, very good for the man. the man's counterpart, a helper suited to him, the woman. And this was the first marriage, our first parents. We see in verse 23, loving male headship at work. The man, Adam, waxed poetic, you might say, about his bride whom God had just formed and brought to him. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then, as he's waxing poetic, he gives her a name, showing his authority, his headship over her, but a loving male headship here. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We also see in verse 24, marital union and harmony. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marital union and harmony. Because of what happened here as the original example in Genesis, this is why marriage is the way it is, and why it ought to be a certain way. That a man leaves the family unit in which he grew up. He leaves his father and his mother, and instead of that prior relationship, he has an even more intimate relationship, which now comes first, and around which he builds his life. He holds fast, cleaves to his wife, and they will become one flesh. As the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it's chapter 6, the Apostle Paul indicates that a one flesh relationship is first of all seen in the sexual union of a man and woman. But that is symbolic of the entire marriage relationship, and it's the consummation of the entire marriage relationship, making out of two, one. And we see human innocence in verse 25. Human innocence. The man and his wife were both naked, but that was not a bad thing. Says they were both naked and were not ashamed. Sin had not entered the picture yet. There was no shame in their lives. They could be fully open, figuratively and literally. They could be fully open with each other and fully intimate. And they were innocent before sin came and ravaged their natures, their sexuality, their marriage, their lives. Human innocence. But now let's look at sin's disruption of marriage. For that we go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verses 1 through 6, we see, first of all, as we see sin's disruption of marriage, we see a rejection of God's lordship. A rejection of God's lordship. The serpent comes, who we know from the rest of Scripture is not just a normal snake, but is the devil himself, Satan, the adversary of God, a fallen angelic heavenly being. He comes, he's crafty, and in the form of this serpent, this crafty beast of the field, he comes to the woman, not the man originally, the woman, and he simply questions God's words, God's instructions, God's commands regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the middle of the garden. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, this one tree. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the woman outright denies what God said, contradicts what God said. He says, "You will not surely die, because this is what God's really up to. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So now the woman is presented with a choice. Who will she follow? To whose word will she submit? God's or the serpent's? And will she, at the serpent's suggestion, act as if she is the Lord of her own life, and as if she is the arbiter of what is true and what is not, what is good and what is evil? Will she be autonomous and act autonomously without law, as the serpent suggests, or will she submit to God's lordship over her? Well, she rejects God's lordship because she takes the serpent's suggestion and looks at the fruit, considers it, and desires it more than she desires to obey God. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there's a rejection of God's lordship in verses 1 through 6. And in verse 6, notice that there was a gender role reversal. A gender role reversal. The woman made the decision here, which would affect the couple, both Eve and Adam. The woman made the decision and then led her husband into sin with her. Her husband Adam had been charged by God to guard and keep this holy garden, this garden of the Lord, and he had failed to guard it against the serpent. We don't know the details of where he was, if he was right there at the beginning or not. But for one reason or another, in one way or another, Adam failed to be the guardian of the garden as he ought to have been, and he failed to guard his wife. He failed to act rightly as her head and be her spiritual leader towards righteousness, towards obedience to God. Instead, he listened to her, followed her lead, and joined her in sin. Then we see human shame in verses 7 through 11. Human shame. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. See, the problem was not simply that they had no clothes at that time. The problem was that the outward is tied to the inward. Now that mankind had rebelled against God and come out from under God's authority and done what is shameful, now they felt shame and they felt exposed. And so it says they made a pitiful attempt at somehow covering their shame, completely inadequate, but they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It wasn't physically enough, and it wasn't enough for their real shame. But they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But they couldn't hide from God. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Human shame. So we've seen in sin's disruption of marriage, we've seen the rejection of God's lordship, we've seen a gender role reversal, we've seen human shame enter the picture, and now we see marital resentment and blame shifting. Marital resentment and blame shifting. Verses 12 through 13. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent, the snake. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Men and women, does this sound familiar from your marriages? Have you in your marriages experienced what it is to reject God's lordship? Have you experienced a failure to be faithful to the roles God has given you as man and woman? Have you experienced shame in your marriage, individually and as a couple? Have you run into such trouble as sin messes up your marriage that you start to resent each other? Men, have you ever gotten to the point where instead of dealing with your sin, you would rather ask God, "Why did you ever give me this woman?" Have you ever had those moments? Or women, have you ever resented your husband as if he were the source of all your troubles? Have you ever blame-shifted men and women? Of course, we have all, at some degree, at some level, experienced this. And we've experienced this in life in general, even if we've never been married. But in marriage, when two people are so close to each other, two sinners, this especially comes out. Resentment and blame shifting. I cannot deal with the truth about myself and what I've done. I'd rather resent the other person and blame them rather than myself. This is a very sad reality that marriage was once wonderful, without flaw, but sin has now entered the picture. And sin has disrupted marriage. But third, we've seen marriage before sin, then sin's disruption of marriage. Third, we see the curse pronounced on sinners and their marriages. God responds now with a multifaceted curse. And even all that he says here in Genesis chapter 3 only scratches the surface of what it really is to now live in a world cursed because of sin. He only says a few things, really, which are indicative of a world of curse. But notice what he does say. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth, childbearing, that was not the result of the curse. That was a wonderful thing, which was God's blessing pronounced on the man and woman at creation before sin. But now it will involve great pain. And then God says, the second half of Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Or more literally, your desire shall be for your husband. But the ESV is onto something here when it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We'll mention in a minute how this speaks of the man and the woman butting heads, being at odds with each other, struggling for power and advantage over each other. But verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God made man out of the dust of the ground, and he gave the ground to man as a source of blessing and fruitfulness and food and livelihood. But now the ground is cursed, and man is cursed to return to being part of the ground through death. So one thing we notice as we see the curse pronounced on sinners and their marriages is simply God's disfavor. We saw God pronouncing blessings upon his creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now we see him pronounce cursings on the man and the woman and on the creation under them. This is God's great disfavor. They will experience disfavor, for one thing, in their marriage. And we see pain and toil, both for the woman and for the man. First half of verse 16, the woman's pain in childbearing is highlighted. In verses 17 through 19, the man's pain in his toil to provide for himself and his family to sustain life, that is highlighted. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Verses 17 through 19, we already read that. I won't read it again. Then we see marital strife highlighted. The second half of verse 16. Notice that God is actively cursing sinners with this, with marital strife. It'll be the natural outflow of their sin, but it is a curse. They cannot be sinners and be at war with God without being at war with each other. Marital strife. Your desire, woman, shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, this phrase again, your desire shall be for your husband, or your desire shall be contrary to your husband. This same sort of wording in the Hebrew occurs in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. But if we start in verse 3, we see it's the account of Cain and Abel bringing different offerings to the Lord. The Lord accepts Abel's offering, rejects Cain's offering. It says, in the course of time, Genesis 4:3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you," or literally, it's for you, "but you must rule over it." Here in Genesis 4:7, it's saying sin is crouching like an animal of prey, ready to leap on you when you go out your door. Its desire is for you. It really means its desire is to overcome you, to destroy you, to prevail over you. And so the ESV's translation is, desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You must conquer it, prevail against it, against sin. This same sort of thing is what we just saw, remember, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. The woman's desire would be to prevail over her husband, to dominate him, not in a friendly way. The woman, as a sinner, is now cursed to chafe against her husband's headship. And in one way or another, desire to rebel, desire to control him, perhaps, or to ridicule him sometimes, perhaps, or to scorn his leadership, or desire, in one way or another, to prevail over him, to get the best of him. And what's the response? Just as God said to Cain, sin's desire is for you, it's contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So here, the husband will respond by ruling, and apparently the idea is a reactionary sort of ruling. By ruling over you, husbands, as sinners, are cursed to respond not in love, but in anger and in a sort of iron-fisted rule or despotic rule sometimes over their wives. In a reactionary sort of dominating, no, I will have my way. And so there's this strife back and forth between husband and wife. And now we see also in verse 19, human mortality. Our lives, and yes, our marriages are cursed. Since we are sinners and we all fell in Adam, our lives and our marriages are cursed with human mortality. This life will end in a painful way. We'll be separated from each other, from the land of the living. Our bodies will decompose and go back to the dust of the ground. Our spirits will be ripped away from our bodies in an unnatural way. When we consider God's original creation, God says in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Even the best marriage, even when sinners find ways to still enjoy their marriages to some degree, even the best marriage is doomed by death. "Till death do us part" was not part of marriage when it was originally created, because there was no death. Till death do us part is a constant reminder of our fallenness, of our sin, and of its curse of death. So there you have it. That's what went wrong. Sin. Rebellion against the law and rule of God, and against his design. What then? What do we do about it? We can't get ourselves out of this. So in that sense, we can't do anything about it. But Christ has done all that is necessary to undo what went wrong. And so I come to my conclusion, but it's not necessarily a short conclusion. Christ, the second Adam, has delivered us from slavery to the sin of our first parents. He replaced Adam's disobedience with his own obedience. Again, Romans chapter 5 is the classic text elaborating on this point. Whereas Adam sinned when tested and he fell short of God's glory and God's glorious rest, which he could have had if he'd obeyed, whereas Adam did that, Christ rendered perfect obedience when tested, and he has now entered his glorious rest. Just as we were once dead in sins and condemned in Adam, now we, who believe in Christ, are alive to righteousness and justified in the second Adam. Now that we are under this gloriously different head, not the first Adam, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we can and we must imitate his heavenly ways rather than surrender to our natural habits that we inherited from our first parents. There's hope, but there must be renovation. If you've been justified in Christ, that's only the beginning of restoring what's been lost in the fall. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. Literally, you have put off the old man. You could say, in a sense, the old Adam. Seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices, and have put on the new self, literally the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You hear the words of Genesis chapter 1 resounding there. Echoed here. God made man in his own image and likeness. The problem is, we have so damaged what that image should have been because we've sinned. But those who are in Christ have put off the old man with its evil practices of sin and lawlessness, and they put on the new man that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And what does Paul say next in verse 18 and 19? Where does he take this? To marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do you see how when we are taken out from under the headship of our first parents, specifically the headship of the old Adam, the first Adam, when we're put under the headship of the new, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, now it is fitting in him, in the Lord Jesus, and it's possible, and it's only right, that that curse of Genesis 3 is not what defines our lives and our marriages. God cursed sinners separated from him, saying that the woman's desire would be for her husband in the sense of being contrary to him. Now, in the Lord, wives submit to their husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, as sinners, separated from God, were cursed to react against their wives and rule them harshly. But now, husbands, in the Lord Jesus, love their wives and are not harsh with them. Now, as Paul's words here indicate, he has to exhort believers to put this into practice constantly and to fight against the tendencies which come from the remnants of sin within us, the reminders of the old man, of Adam, who used to define us. This will be a struggle, but it's a possible and ultimately victorious struggle for those in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is renewing them into the image of their Creator. When we put off the old man, the first Adam, and put on the new man, the second Adam, the perfect image of God, then we learn to overcome the curse of Genesis 3:16. Or rather, we learn to live new lives because the second Adam has already overcome that curse for us and for our salvation. No longer must a Christian wife let her passionate desires pit her against her husband. Now that she is in her Lord Christ, she can submit to her husband as to Christ himself. And no longer must a Christian husband harshly rule over his wife, or any variant of that. No longer must he be a bad head towards her, a neglectful husband, or an abusive husband, or a harsh husband. Now that he is in the Lord Christ, he can love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's the big picture of what went wrong, but also of how that can be made right. But don't try to seek a good marriage, or as close as you can get. At least, don't seek to avoid a bad marriage, apart from Christ. It won't really work in the end, and it's not worth it. Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin and all of its consequences. And all of your troubles in life, all your troubles in life, result from sin and the curse. And so the only thing that can give you a good marriage is Jesus Christ. And remember, he isn't interested in you having a good marriage just so that you can be more comfortable in your sin against God. No. He's interested in you having a good marriage because God made marriage. God made it as a very good thing in and of itself, but more importantly, God made it to picture, as we saw last week, God's covenant relationship with his people. Ultimately, Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. So what are you going to do? Are you going to try to fix symptoms in your marriage without dealing with the root problems? Or are you going to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, either for the first time or just in a renewed application of the faith you already have in him? Are you going to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and live life not for yourself, but for the one who loved you and gave himself up for you as part of his bride? God doesn't, let me be clear, God does not promise even Christians good marriages. He promises that if both people in the marriage submit to him and walk in his ways by faith, yes, that then they will have a wonderful marriage, though it will still have many hardships. But some of you may be in marriages where both of you are not believers. Or some of you may be in marriages to a believer who is currently running from God. So my point here is not that Christ is the cure for all your marital ills in the sense that he'll take them all away right now. My point is, your problems in marriage are only symptoms of a deeper problem that all of us have with God. And Christ is the answer to that deeper problem and all of its manifestations, including in marriage. That's the point. And don't deny that things are wrong with marriage. Things are greatly wrong with marriage. But Christ has come. And if you're in him, you have what you need to undo the effects of the curse in your life. You can be reconciled to God, and you can love your spouse no matter what they do. You can love them as Christ has loved you. Are you willing to? For Christ's sake. Now that concludes our sermon for today. I just want to mention that when we resume this series, we will start talking about God's virtues as they manifest themselves in special ways in men and in women. We'll start with God's virtues and godly masculinity. Then we'll go on to godly femininity. But the next two Sundays before then, I plan to break from this series, and we're going to remember the ascension of our Lord and then the day of Pentecost. It's because of the time on the calendar of this year. It's been a while since Easter Sunday, but traditionally the church has often remembered also the ascension of our Lord and then the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. And I think there are some truths here. Not that we need to follow a liturgical calendar, but I think there's some truths here that we ought to regularly remember in order for us to view Christ and his church rightly. So we will be taking a break from the series starting next week for 2 Sundays, and then we'll return to it after that. Let's close in prayer. Father, I feel so inadequate, because I am so inadequate, to communicate these truths that are so basic and yet far-reaching, all-encompassing. Please, by your Spirit, use your word. Be pleased to use your word to convert sinners to Jesus Christ and to comfort saints who are struggling hard with sin, and to point them to Jesus Christ. I, as a preacher of your word, cannot fix people's marriages or their deeper sin problems. But you can. Please be so gracious as to show your power and your great love in Jesus Christ for broken people, for twisted people, for people who do not deserve your grace and yet need it so desperately. Help us, Lord. And even before we go further in this series with more details on how this should be lived out, how these truths should be lived out in our lives, please help us to make the basic changes in our thoughts and our attitudes and our affections and our actions now. May we look to Jesus Christ, not being morbidly introspective and just looking at ourselves. May we look to Jesus Christ and what he has done in us and can do in us and wants to do in us for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.